for reading. Our reading is from 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 1 to 13, and it would help me if you can keep that open in front of you. And obviously, if you're listening on the tape from the website or whatever, do have a chance to read that first before listening to the rest of the talk. Let's bow our heads to pray. Father, please help us by your Holy Spirit as we look together at your word again. This situation in Ephesus, such a long way away from St. Stephen's and so many years away from where we are now. And yet, Father, we believe that your word is true, that it teaches us, that it's living and alive. It's useful for us to be able to learn from this letter written into that situation. It can apply into ours. So, Lord, please help us by your Holy Spirit as we look at it together. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, those of you who have been around a certain amount with us at St. Stephen's this year will know that before the last couple of weeks, when we've been changing the programme because it was half term, we've been looking at 1 Timothy, and we've been coming back to the question again and again and again of what does God want St. Stephen's to be like in 2019? What does God want any church, ideally, to look like? What does God want St. Stephen's to be like? And this is actually the sixth sermon in the order. And because I'm a martyr for punishment, I thought I would at least go around and see whether anybody could remember anything about what we have learnt in the other sermons. Because it can be, I mean, I know that you really want to encourage me on my 19th anniversary. So therefore, you'll remember something about some of the sermons that we have had. We began in chapter 3, rather surprisingly, and then we went back to the beginning of the book, and there were characteristics and marks of what the church, any church, should be like. And Yeti is always a sucker for chocolate, and so her hand went up first. What do you remember?
There was something about shalom.
There was something about shalom. Very good. Can anybody help Yeti out? What did we learn about shalom? It comes because there's grace, mercy, and peace. If you look at chapter 1, always worth having the Bible open. If you look at chapter 1 and verse 1 or 2, it's grace, mercy, and peace be with you. I went away on a conference in January, and we learned something about peace. Anybody remember what we did learn?
Learning of shalom.
Which
was the authority over chaos.
The authority over chaos, yes. It was remember they were teeth, and then a shepherd's staff, and then a tent peg, and then waves. And what they understood that to be was that it was destruction, that was what the teeth were about, of the authority, that was what the staff was about, destruction of the authority. A tent peg attaches things to something, so destruction of the authority attached to chaos, because waves are inherently unstable. And so that much stronger picture, peace is the absence of war, which is the way we tend to use the word in English. But shalom is a much stronger word. And so, yes, we're learning something about the shalom, the peace of God that passes all understanding, Paul says in Philippians. Anything else that we learned, particularly about what a church should be like? John's got a hand up, so let's come over to you. John,
We had the image of Nelson's Column.
We had the image of Nelson's Column.
Being the pillar and bulwark of truth.
And the picture of Nelson's Column, if you remember, displaying Nelson's Column, Nelson way up the top, lions around the bottom, and Paul says that the church is to be a pillar and bulwark of the truth, of the gospel. So displaying the gospel and defending the gospel. And we thought that's the very first sermon in the series. We thought quite a bit about what does it look like if we're going to be people who display and defend the gospel, particularly in the situation in Ephesus. It's defending the gospel against false teachers. It was very quickly a problem in the early church. These churches were established in different homes and things all over Europe, really, the sort of eastern end of the Mediterranean. And very frequently they had problems with false teachers coming in, and that's the situation in Ephesus, as we've been learning. So learning something about peace, learning something about displaying and defending the gospel. Anything else? We've had five sermons already. Anything else that we would go for? I said something about praying for everybody. Absolutely. You can give one away to a friend. What are we to pray for everybody? We're told that he wants prayer everywhere. What are we to pray? There's a need to pray. And what's the main need that every single person has, according to the scriptures?
Come to Jesus.
To come to Jesus. So therefore, that everybody would be saved, have that relationship with Jesus, and come to a knowledge of the truth. And so we've begun to see that that's what a church is going to be about. It's going to be displaying the gospel truth. It's defending gospel truth. It's a place characterized by love and not false teaching. It's a place where everybody is prayed for. And we need to be saying, I guess the challenge for me and the challenge for all of us is, are we doing those things a little bit more because that's what we've been learning, that Paul is wanting the church in Ephesus to become like, Paul is wanting St. Stephen's to be like. So, as I've said, Timothy has been left behind in Ephesus to sort out the church. Probably, Ephesus was quite a prosperous place, and probably there were quite a number of sort of smallish house churches, rather like we would sort of big home groups, meeting across Ephesus. It was a very pagan city. It was a very prosperous city. There was a massive temple of Artemis or Diana, the queen of the Ephesians, and so it was a very sort of unpopular minority thing to be a Christian, but there were some flourishing Christian churches, but they were going wrong because of the false teachers who were speculating about things, and they were looking back into the Old Testament and trying to apply all sorts of law in situations that didn't apply, and they were forbidding people to do stuff. They were making life very difficult. They weren't really speaking out gospel and peace and love. And the whole question, therefore, of if you've got false teachers, they're setting themselves up to be in leadership in churches. You know, God's given me a revelation, and so I should be in charge, I should be able to do things, and they were leading the church astray. And so Timothy is instructed to come and address that and to stop the false teachers. But here, what Paul is doing in the bit that we've read in chapter 3 and verses 1 to 3, he's putting out what are the qualities necessary for people who are going to be in leadership. You clearly need to have leaders in a church. It doesn't work if you don't have any leadership at all. You can't set vision or direction. You can't manage things. Just as a household needs managers, just as we've been told, Yeti's been promoted into a more managerial position in her job. We know that we need managers who can set a direction, and a church is not different from that. But what are the particular qualities that are needed? Now, we can immediately get confused because we look at chapter 3 and we go for verse 1 and we see the office of bishop. And immediately, of course, we tend to think of bishops as we know bishops to be. But bishops, as we think of bishops, particularly people with sort of pointy hats and flowing robes and all that stuff, they're a much, 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 much later invention. It's not what Paul has in mind. It's much better, really, to use what would be a sort of neutral term of an overseer. And if you imagine a lot of different house churches across the city, you want to have people who are overseeing to make sure that each house group, as it meets together, is actually worshipping Jesus, is actually teaching the truth, is actually encouraging people to grow as Christians. So you need someone to oversee. And that largely is what a bishop is meant to do in the denomination of the Church of England. And the Greek word that is used here, translated bishop for us, is episkopos, from which we get episcopal. The Church of England is an episcopal church because it has bishops. And other churches don't have bishops, and they use another word that comes in the scriptures that's called presbyteros, from which we get the word presbyter, or presbytery, or presbyterian. And it just means a church which doesn't have bishops and overseers. In that sense, it has elders who are appointed within the church, again, to oversee and to manage. It really doesn't matter. The key thing is to recognize that overseers, episkopos, and presbyteros, presbyters or elders really have a very similar function. And so here what we've got is overseers, the word that we've translated bishops, and then deacons, and then also we've got women. And there's been some debate in the scriptures. Does this mean people who have got a formal, women who've got a formal role of like a deaconess? Or is this just people who are the wives of deacons or the wives of the overseers? Well, I think actually it does relate to women who have got that role of deaconess, a particular role to serve. And we'll see something about what it is that overseers and deacons and women are meant to do. And it's important that we understand this, because we're told at the beginning that anybody aspiring to the office of a bishop desires something that's good. Paul says we need to have overseers. And it's a good thing that people should want to be an overseer in the church. And therefore, everybody, either encouraging your own children or thinking about it yourself, or if ever you're in a position where a church is appointing a new senior pastor, or we're promoting people to be a worship leader, or we're promoting people to be a youth pastor, or we're promoting people to be a home group leader, or we're promoting people to sit on the church council, or to be on the eldership, or whatever, we're needing to say, what are the qualities that we're really looking for in those people who are going to be appointed to that office? And so if anybody has a responsibility to make the appointment, they need to know both the job description and the person specification. And this is much more about the person specification. What are the qualities of the person who should be appointed to the job of overseer or deacon or women to deaconess? And that's going to be true sort of locally within the local church, in all the different levels of leadership that are there within the church. And then also, of course, in the wider church, the wider officials in the Church of England, for example, in our denomination, what are overseers? What should bishops be doing, and what should they be like as we understand the word bishop? And I thought it was really been quite helpful to have a look at the passage again and find every time there's a must word. If you look, for example, at verse 2, now a bishop must be above reproach, do various things. And then if you look verse 4, he must manage his household. Then verse 6, he must. And then verse 7, he must. And then deacons, verse 8, must. And then we have in verse 8 and verse 9 as well, the same idea. So let's just reflect for a moment on what those must things are. And if we come back to the first thing that he's saying in verse 2, now an overseer, a bishop, must be above reproach, married only once, temperate, sensible, respectable, hospitable, an apt teacher, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. So do you see how those are qualities? They're much more person spec thing than they are job description thing. And in a sense, what's being said is that the person who's going to be an overseer in a church has got to be someone who is demonstrating that Jesus is in control of his life. He's not going to be charging off in some direction because he's driven from a sexual particular responsibility. The married only once thing implies that marriage is held in high honor. Now, it could mean that I'm not qualified because I'm not married. You've got to be married only once in order to be a senior pastor. And some churches, non-conformist churches, will sometimes say that we only ever appoint married people to positions. I think that's pushing it. I don't think that's what the scripture means. It could be that you're never to get divorced, married only once. It could be that even if you've been married before and your wife has died, you don't get married again. Or it could just be actually take marriage really seriously and work hard at staying married once you are married. And I think that's the clear meaning that makes most sense in the context of the chapter and in the context, again, of false teachers and what they were teaching. And so it's saying that marriage is something which is absolutely key and crucial, and therefore people must not be charging about because of the temptation to sexual sin. And of course, the tragedy is that we're all aware of how often it is that people in leadership in churches go wrong in the sexual area. The Roman Catholic Church have been having terrible problems in this last, quite a number of years, as more and more scandals come to light. But it's by no means confined to the Roman Church. Television evangelists, all sorts of people, at all sorts of different levels, can be caught out by the enemy in that area. And Paul is just setting the standard. If you imagine it's like if you have a whole pack of dogs or something, and all the different dogs represent your passion, you've got to be able to keep all the things under control. So it's the sexual thing, but also a language thing, the speech, the way you present yourself. Look at what is said. Must be above reproach, a very important thing. No one inside or outside should be able to complain about the person, but temperate, not quarrelsome, not violent, but gentle. There are things to do with the way you speak, your language, how you order your household. And then, of course, we've got the thing of the whole area of alcohol, and you don't want to have a senior pastor or anybody in an eldership role in a church who's a drunk. And again, you can see the tragedy that happens, where immediately the church is in disrepute with the outside community, and it's all moving towards verse 7. Moreover, the overseer must be well thought of by outsiders. If we're going to be the pillar and bulwark of the truth, displaying and defending the gospel, then the person who goes out on the street with a dog collar must be a good representative of the church. And if he's a bit drunk in the mornings, for example, it's not going to be a particularly good reputation for the church outside. Do you see how all these things are related? And then clearly also, not a lover of money. Clergy, there have been times in past history where clergy have not been particularly well paid. As a single person, I'm very well paid. I get to live in the vicarage for free and so on, which makes an enormous, enormous difference. So that we are set into a position, we're set free, so that we don't have to worry about paying the gas bill or buying food for the family or whatever. But we shouldn't be coming in to make lots of money. And yet, again, we're aware of pastors in different parts of the world for whom actually, well, I can make quite a lot of money at this. The bigger my congregation, the more I get in, and the more I get in, the more I can take, and I can buy a jet. And again, we're aware of people for whom that motivation of money is quite a great thing. And to begin with, you don't notice. You think, well, it's a good thing that the pastor's worthy of double honor. He teaches well. He loves the Lord. Yes, let's give him more money. And actually, there's a lot of greed going on in the heart of the senior pastor or in the heart of the overseer. So if you're making decisions about who to appoint to quite junior levels of oversight or more senior levels of oversight, these are qualities. Has he got all his passions, his greed for money, his relationship with alcohol, his language, his relationship with sexual things? Are those things under control? He's got all that leashed in properly by the Lord Jesus? Or are those things still out of control? And if you look on to verse 4, the next of the musts, he must manage his own household well. And household is the same word as comes in verse 15, which we used the first of the talks we had, the household of God. And he's just simply making the point that if somebody, verse 5, doesn't know how to manage his own household, how can he take care of God's church? And so I think in terms of somebody's home life, it's worth looking and saying, is Christ honored in the home life of that person? Is the Lord Jesus modeled and taught at home? Now, I haven't been blessed with a wife or children, In the days when I had a dog, when I lived in Croydon, I felt that my dog being reasonably obedient was an important part. That was my household. I had to make sure that he was pretty obedient to me. Otherwise, I was going to get disqualified from being at my job as the curate. Those who have children will know that actually it's a sovereign work of grace in the life of anybody, vicar's kid or not, as to whether they become Christians. And so we mustn't be too condemnatory. On the other hand, we need to be careful that the vicarage kids are a blessing. And sometimes it can be that the bloke is so busy going out and serving the parish that he doesn't have time to be a good dad at home. And again, wise people who are supporting a senior pastor should make sure that they are giving time. If you've got children, particularly, you're taking holidays with your children. You're actually spending time with your children. Are you there to pray with your children? And occasionally, I've come across clergy kids who are a complete disaster because they had so much shoved down their throats when they're at home, and so much expectation from everybody else in the church. But actually, their perception was, Dad was never there for me. If anybody came to the door, he was always more important than I was. And they rebel. On the other hand, I have also met fantastic young people who come from clergy homes, and just because they've always known that Dad prayed, and they've always known that Dad opened the Bible, and every time they had an issue where they were really coming and seriously looking at the scriptures and saying, how does this issue, this problem, how does the Word of God relate to that? And they were taught to be able to think about those things. And they can become the most fantastic next generation. So they're truly those who are building on the shoulders, standing on the shoulders of what they've inherited in order to go further and deeper with the Lord themselves in that next generation, and then their children in turn after that. So the management of the household is another must that Paul is speaking of. And then we've got verse 6, he must not be a recent convert. And that relates back to the stuff that those of you who were here in church last Sunday, remember that Brian and Katie were speaking of the parable of the sower, and you can have the seed that falls in rocky ground, and it's just got a thin layer of soil. And so it gets nice and warm, the sun beats down on it, and it doesn't have too far to put its roots down, and it can grow up really quickly, and it looks fantastic. A new convert. And it's possible for somebody to get really, you know, to look terrific, that they've become Christians and they're charging ahead as Christians. And you think, yes, you know, we should put them on the platform. They should begin to tell other people about Jesus. They're so good and fantastic and things. But actually, there's no depth. And when temptation comes, or the enemy comes in a big way, or persecution comes, they crumple. And because that person was promoted so much, then the fallout for the wider church is very devastating. We need to be careful that people have been Christians for a while and not thrust into responsibility too soon. And then verse 7, as I've said, I think this is a really key verse. It must be well thought of by outsiders. It's worth just asking the question, what do you think the community around here thinks of St. Stephen's? They probably don't think of St. Stephen's at all. But how are we going to be in any way able to commend the Lord Jesus and say the most important decision that anybody is ever going to make in their life is whether Jesus is really true, whether I'm a sinner who needs to come to find my Savior. Unless that is the gospel truth that we're displaying and defending, and unless the reputation of the church is good in the community, no one is going to listen to that message at all. The poor Roman Catholic Church, coming back to them, have really suffered. Cradle Catholics, friends and relations of mine, are just desperate because their church is in such disrepute. One of my own nephews, raised by my brother-in-law, is a Roman Catholic. One of my nephews, I can't get anywhere near church. Can't get anywhere near the Roman church. Because of the mess, because of the cover-up. It's not that there will always be sinful people who will get things wrong, have their fingers in the till, sexual stuff. But if the institution tries to protect itself rather than deal with the problem, which is the big problem for the Roman Catholic Church in the last 30 years or so, then the reputation of the whole church crumples when that cover-up is exposed. So these things really matter as we think about them. And then if you come to look at deacons, really you'll see it's very much the same thing, that all of these people are to be just exemplary Christians. That it's nothing unusual that is there in the role of overseer, apart from one thing that we'll come to in a moment, and nothing unusual in the role of deacon, except that they're to be exemplary, they're to be believers. And if you look at verse 8, must be serious, not double-tongued, so he's got his mouth under control, not indulging in much wine, he's got his alcohol under control, he's not greedy for money. Do you see the same ideas, same sort of things? And they must be people who are holding fast to the faith, verse 9. They must be soundly converted. And therefore, of course, you just want to test people and make sure that they really do believe. Even in that role, a deacon is set there to serve. That's what diakonos means, and the diaconate. In the Anglican Church, we've got this funny thing of people on the way towards being ordained as a senior pastor in a church. They're made a deacon for a year and then go on, which is a sort of strange thing. In other churches, other denominations, you probably will have some deacons who are officially set apart in order to serve the church. And that's a good thing, and different churches run things differently. But again, if you've got people who are on welcoming duty or people who in any sense represent the church, if they're the interface between the church family and the community that they serve, you've got to have people who are responsible, who are truly believers, who are going to honour the Lord Jesus in the lifestyle that they have. And so the overall lesson is that godly leaders are essential in the local church. But those of you who have spotted carefully will know that there is one thing that I haven't mentioned at all that comes in verse 2. And it's not something which is essential for all Christians. Anybody see which one it is that I haven't mentioned? And, well done, Francis, open the Bible, always a good idea. Anybody notice what did I not mention that's not a quality of all Christians? An apt teacher. Russell gets a sweetie that he can share with his friends and neighbours. Or eat himself, as the case may be. An apt teacher. Why is that so important in Ephesus? Because they had false teachers who were getting it wrong. So it's really important that the people who are in leadership in the church, who are setting the direction of the church, who are helping to take the church forward, who are helping people to grow, who are teaching the next generation, or making sure that the next generation is taught, it's important that they themselves are an apt teacher. They need to be people who can understand what God's word says and then find ways of being able to communicate it clearly. That's what is really the one essential. So if you're thinking about appointing a senior pastor, listen to some sermons that he's done. If you're wanting to say, what should a bishop do? He should be teaching the truth. And of course, part of the struggle and mess in the Church of England at the moment is that the bishops are conspicuously silent in terms of what does God's word say about some of the current issues of today. They're not teaching as they should be. But being an apt teacher. Apt, I think, just means speaking into the situation of the day, whatever it is that is the current debate, we need to be speaking into it. We need to be saying, how does God's word apply to the situation that people are facing? Whether it's Brexit or whatever else it happens to be, we need to be speaking appropriately and accurately and clearly about how God's word applies. And then in essence, it's much the same idea for the women to have an understanding of being Christian. Look again at verse 11. Serious, in other words, that taking it doesn't mean that you have no fun. It just means that you're taking the things of God seriously. Slanderous, not slanderous. Again, it's so easy, isn't it? A little bit of gossip, a little bit of let's just twist that and make that and just get the knife in. Not to be like that in terms of our leaders, those who are appointed to manage the children, to look after the appropriate work. So we get an understanding of what it is that Paul wants to have people in leadership, the shape of St. Stephen's, the shape of any godly church. We need to have overseers, and the distinguishing mark about an overseer is that they're an apt teacher, but a really good example of what it is to be a Christian. For deacons, they serve, and so that in that sense, that they don't need necessarily to be apt teachers, because that's not their role, particularly to stand up and teach. But their role is to be godly, serving the church, and in the name of the church, serving the community. And so we just need to say, you know, who are the right people to be the next generation of overseers and the next generation of deacons? What are they to do? We're understanding what deacons are doing and what overseers are doing. What qualities do people need in order to get that work done? And we see that list that's there in verse 2 and verse 3 and verse 4. We see these things, and we have to be thinking about that when we're thinking about making any appointments in leadership within a church. And then why would you want to do these things? Well, because the church needs to have overseers and deacons. We need to have leadership. We need to have people who are teaching in Sunday school. We need to have home group leaders. We need to be enabling others to grow so that they can step into those roles. But in every level, we need to have people who are setting the direction. And Paul knew that, and that was why when he left Timothy there to sort out the false teachers and the mess that the church in Ephesus had got into, part of what he tells him to do is look for the right sort of people for the church to appoint as overseers and deacons and as women who are ready and willing to serve. So that is what we need to see, and that's why this letter and the two letters to the Thessalonians, Timothy and Titus, are called, Timothy and Titus are called the pastoral epistles. Pastor is another word that just means, comes from the word shepherd, to pastor people, and that's the role that we need to see. We need to study the pastoral epistles, Timothy and Titus, in order to see how a church ought to be shaped, how it ought to be led, how it ought to be governed, what it ought to look like. And we need to see that that's something that Paul gives us here and be learning the lessons. Let's bow our heads to pray. Father, we want to say thank you for... Yeah, we want almost to say thank you for the mess that church was in Ephesus, so that Timothy was left behind and Paul wrote to him, and we still have that letter. Thank you, Father, for the way that your word, written to address that particular situation then, can teach us so much now. Thank you that it's been preserved for us. Thank you that we can study it. And Father, we do pray. We want to pray for our own leaders, bishops and senior clergy within the Church of England here in this diocese, that, Father, they would be role models in the way that Paul is teaching that overseers should be. Pray that they, above all things, would be apt teachers of your word who believe it and teach it appropriately to the wider church, to the wider community which we serve. Father, I want to pray within our own church that anyone in any position of leadership, elders and church council and growth group leaders and Sunday school teachers and helpers, Father, all of us with leadership responsibilities would be godly, would be used by you, so that this church may become a place of love, a place where the gospel is known, where it's displayed by word and particularly by deed, where we defend it, knowing how to be able to tell others what it is and explain what is the truth and what isn't. Father, we long that you would pour out your Holy Spirit on this church so that we might indeed bless our community by holding out the good news of the Lord Jesus, that he came to be the Saviour of the world, every single person. Father, help us to be faithful in holding that word out, that unless people come to Christ, then they are not able to be in relationship with you, the living God, but that every single person is welcome if only we will turn in repentance and faith. Help us, Father, to believe that. Help us to live that. Help us to hold that out to our community. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.